Well, as we begin the new year, we are going to also begin a new study. And we are going to walk through these next 3 months between now and the end of March, a little New Testament book entitled James. And so if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. And we are going to begin that book this morning. Let me just share a little bit of intro to this New Testament book. It's probably the first New Testament book epistle ever written. Probably within 7 years or so, 7-8 years of the resurrection of Christ, probably around 40 AD, James writes this letter to the churches. Now, there are several James in the Bible. And so there's James, who was one of the 12. Remember Peter, James, and John? Kind of the inner circle. Well, that's not this James. There was another guy who was a disciple, son of Alphaeus. It's not him. This is James, who was the older brother, half-brother to Jesus. And contrary to what has been taught by the Catholic Church, who would teach that Mary did not have any children, I think it's very clear from the scriptures that Jesus had, there were four brothers in the family. We know that there were sisters, plural, so there are probably at least two sisters, and so Jesus was a part of a extended family. However, James is a half-brother because the father of Jesus was not Joseph. It was the Father in heaven, and so he is considered a half-brother. There's a few comments about James throughout the Bible, and it's rather interesting to look at that. In John 7:5, we read this. It says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Even his brothers didn't believe in him when he started his ministry and was claiming to be the Christ. In fact, in Mark 3:21, it says the crowds were starting to grow, and we read that it says Jesus calls the 12, and, quote, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." That's what they thought of Jesus. They thought he was crazy. And so something has to happen in the life of James to transform that from, as we'll read in the text, from addressing James as a servant, as it says there, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, we see that Paul is talking about the gospel. In chapter 15, listen to these words. "I delivered to you what is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures." And then this, and don't forget, this is part of the gospel, "that he appeared to Cephas," who's Peter, "then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James." So Jesus seeks out his half-brother James and appears to him. And we don't know this, but we can assume that that was probably the moment of transformation, like it was for all the disciples. I mean, it wasn't like when Jesus died before the resurrection that they were all believing. In fact, the scripture makes it clear they didn't. And so James here comes to believe, and Jesus purposefully appears to him. We know from the book of Acts chapter 15 that, and as history, Josephus, the historian, tells us, that James would go on to be, I think you could call him, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And in Acts 15, they're trying to decide what to do with the Gentile believers and what they should require of them. And James says, you know, I think other than staying away from things involved with idolatry and staying away from sexual immorality, we shouldn't require anything else of the Gentiles. Not circumcision, not keeping all the traditions. And we read that the church was in favor and was pleased with James. And so that's the author, James, half-brother of Jesus. This is one of the most controversial books, epistles, in the New Testament. I don't know if you're aware of that. Especially in the 16th century, there's a guy by the name of Martin Luther that discovered, after coming out of a church where there were a lot of works involved, and Luther comes out and he discovered that salvation is by faith alone apart from works. And so he comes to the book of James, and what does James say? Faith without works is dead. And so James kind of reconnects the importance of works with faith. And so Luther called this epistle an epistle of straw. Well, all scripture is inspired by God. And just like we need the theology of the Apostle Paul in terms of the gospel, so I believe that we need the practical implications of living that out, which is what we see in James. And so even though James doesn't explicitly spell out the gospel, he talks about what it should look like in each of our lives. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, and this book is going to challenge you. I promise, this book will challenge you. One of my favorite movies is a little movie called What If? And it's about an angel that's sent to teach this guy some lessons. And so through the movie, this angel, who's a human being, but he's sent to help this individual learn what God wants him to learn. And at one point, he tells him something he needs to do, which was very difficult for him to do. And the angel says, "It's simple." And the guy goes, "That's not simple." And the angel says, "Sure it is. It's just hard." And so you're going to hear a lot of simple things. And I'm going to try and just kind of focus in on one thing each week. And it's going to be simple, but it's going to be really hard. And so this is what the radical nature of living out the Christian life looks like. And even though it's hard, it's going to be very, very good. So here's our text this morning, James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Okay, that's the end of our text. I said this is going to be simple, right? One verse, one word. One verse, one word. So I don't know if you remember in school, but you had this thing where it says, what word doesn't fit? Remember that? So I just did a couple of these for you. You'll see it up on the screen here. Dog, cat, deer, orange. Okay, which one doesn't fit? Okay, we can all get that one. How about this one? I made this one up. Rain, fog, hail, mist. Ah, a little harder. Okay, now, whenever you do these, I know people come up to the teacher and argue because they think, right? I've done that. So here's my answer, and I'm the teacher, so this is the answer. Ready? The one that doesn't fit is hail, because hail is the only frozen form of water, right? So hail is frozen, rain, fog, mist are not. So here's a fourth one. Husband, son, friend, slave. So first response, which one doesn't fit? Slave. Okay. That's a pretty natural response, but I want to suggest to you this morning that every one of those words is an equal identity word for the Christian. And so we're going to pick the word slave, and we're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to talk about that from our text. It's used 127 times in the New Testament. And you may ask the question, why are you talking about slave when it's not in the text? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you why I'm going to talk about slave, because servant is not the literal interpretation of what's in the text. The word there, and I'll give you permission to cross it off and write slave if you want to, okay? The word servant is not the literal translation of what was in the text. And so you know, you might say, you know, what? How could that be? Well, the ESV committee that interpreted, you know, that gave us English, as you know, the Bible was not given to, it was not written in English, right? So you have a translated text. And so the ESV translated that, and they chose not to translate it literally. Now you say, why would they do that? By the way, the word for servant is diakonos, and the word for slave is doulos. Okay? The word here is not diakonos, the word is doulos. It's the word for slave. And so I actually listened to a video clip of the ESV committee when they were discussing this point. They voted 9-3 to interpret this as servant and not slave. And the reason they did that, and this was the reason, and I understand this. They said culturally, the word slave, and this is a word they used, is a irredeemably negative term. There are so many negative connotations of slavery, of abuse, and the horrific things that happen, that to translate it that way in our culture would just send up all kinds of red flags. And we talk about being slaves of God, people would just have negative understanding about what that was and negative attitudes towards God. And I understand that in a culture, when you translate, you need to be sensitive to the culture. So I'm not even necessarily faulting the ESV or sitting in judgment for not translating this as slave. But I want you to know that that's literally what it means. And if I'd been on the scholarly team, and I wasn't on there because I'm not a scholar, all right? I think I would have voted with the three guys who wanted to translate it slave, and maybe you'll find out by the time we're done. So I wrestled with this over the past couple weeks. And here's how it started. I thought, because I view myself as a son of God, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of God, I can cry, Abba, Father. And I was thinking this week, how do I live as a son and a slave? I mean, how do I put those two together? And maybe you might want to ask yourself that. If you're a Christian, you're a slave and you're a son. And so I was thinking through some of the passages. And so I was thinking about Galatians 4. Listen to what it says there in chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman from under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, that seems pretty clear to me. I'm not a slave anymore. I'm a son. But Peter says he's a slave of God. Well, maybe, you know, Galatians hadn't been written yet, so maybe he didn't know this verse, right? Then I was thinking, my mind went to John. And John 15. And verse 13, listen to what Jesus says to his disciples there in John 15. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants. Actually, the word there is doulos. Slaves is the literal word there. I'll just use it. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So I no longer call you slaves, I call you sons. I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. And so, you know, I've got this, trying to put this together. It seems like God is moving us from seeing ourselves as slaves to seeing ourselves as friends of God and sons of God and daughters of God. But then I open to James, and James says, a slave of God. And then we go to Peter, and Peter says, introduces himself as what? A slave of God. And then Paul in Philippians introduces himself as a slave of God. And Jude addresses himself as a slave of God. So every writer of every epistle in the New Testament identifies as a slave of God. None of them say Peter, a son of God, or Jude, a friend of God. They all choose the word to identify themselves as a slave of God. And so I am suggesting to you this morning that it is good not to dismiss this word slave. And so how are we to understand it? How do we put this all together? By the way, here's a reason why I don't think we should abandon it. I think if we abandon the identity word of slave, I think we cast off something that we have lost in our culture. Something that's very foundational and something that's very important to understand in our relationship to Christ and who he is. And we'll talk about that here over these remaining minutes. By the way, one of the reasons, too, why I think slave should have been there is because doulos was a negative term in the first century. It was the highest form of servitude. It wasn't just a servant who came and hired themselves out. It was someone who was bought and owned and under authority of a master. And so it was a negative term in the first century, and these guys chose to use it. And so what needs to happen, I don't think, is that we throw it out. I think what happens is we need to reinterpret it in light of what the Lord says about who we are. And so I'll say this. Being a friend or son of Christ does not negate the fact that we are slaves, but the flip is also true. Being the fact that we are slaves does not negate the fact that we are friends and sons and daughters. It's not one or the other. It's putting them all together. Putting them all together. So, how do we understand this? I'm going to read a few verses out of Romans 6. A number of verses, actually. I want you to just listen to this. And listen to this understanding. Verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So we are no longer enslaved to sin. So Romans here is going to talk about the fact that we are already slaves. In fact, we were born slaves. We were enslaved to our sins and our passions. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So here the language is about being set free from being slaves. Verse 11 and 12. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your bodies to make you obey their passions. So we have passions, and it's talking here about making us obey. That's slave terminology, making us obey. We don't have to do what our passions are telling us to do. That's what he's saying. Verse 14, for sin has no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. In other words, we have been set free. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but grace? By no means. Do you not know if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves? By the way, now they're using the word slaves as it's doulos. They're interpreting it, they're putting the right word in there because that's what the word is. You are either slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, So here's a choice. You can either be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can be of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You have two options. You can be a slave to sin, or you can be a slave to righteousness. But the point I want to make is, there's no neutral ground. You're slave to something. That's what the scripture teaches. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ and righteousness. And so we need to reinterpret this. You know, the Pharisees came to Jesus and Jesus said, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free." You know what they said? They said, "We've never been slaves to anyone." Jesus said, "The one who sins is a slave to sin." In other words, oh yes, you have. You just don't realize that you are a slave to someone. So we don't live free from a master, but we're able to live free to a new master, and that new master is Christ. Now, one of the reasons why I think the word slave is so important is a servant. When you think of a servant would come and choose to, they'd be an indebted servant. They choose to come and they would serve to pay off a debt, but they could also choose to leave. And so a servant, you kind of focused on what they did, but a slave was someone that was owned. And so when you heard the word slave, it was more who you belong to. Who you belong to. The Bible's very clear we were born into slavery, and it's very clear that we had to be purchased, and that's a word I want you to think about with me for just a moment. We had to be purchased out of that. Purchased out of slavery. I wrote down how many verses in the Bible talked about being redeemed, being bought, being owned, being purchased, and I came up with small print, a page and a half of, I could go on for 10 to 15 minutes reading verses how God has purchased us. He has bought us. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. And so he paid a tremendous price to buy us out of our enslavement to sin. And when someone pays for a servant, when someone pays for a slave, then they are purchased and become, that person then becomes that authority in their life. And so, just a couple examples, and then we'll move to some application. Remember Hosea and Gomer? Remember that story of the prostitute that went out and got involved in adultery and left her husband and made a mess of her life, and you can see her there. She's in the story. She's at the auction block. You look at her and you think, at one point she must have been a beautiful woman. But now she's haggard and she's tired and she's slouched over from the shame in her life and she's waiting for the next guy to buy her and abuse her and use her. And God sends to that auction a man whose heart is after his. It was a prophet. It was Hosea. And so he comes to that auction prepared to buy this woman at any cost and demonstrate for the people of Israel the kind of master that God is. A master who will buy her and forgive her and will not abuse her, but will bring healing and wholeness to her life. A whole different concept, a whole different experience of what it means to be owned by a master who truly cares about you. And so it's a picture to help us understand what it means to be purchased by Christ. Another story in the New Testament is the prodigal son. Remember that story? This young kid, he's 19, he's cocky, he's cool, he thinks he's got the world by the tail. He thinks he knows everything, and so he's pressing his dad to get his inheritance before his dad dies. Well, you wouldn't think it would be a very wise father who would give him the money. But the father evidently knew he had some hard lessons to learn, and so he gives him the money. The son goes off, heads down all these roads that all end up where all sinful roads end up, and that's He finds himself with a slop pail with the pigs. And he says, interesting. Well, you know what? At least I can go back and be a slave. At least I can go back and be a hired hand to my father. Maybe he would take me back as a slave. So you know the story. He comes back. The father runs out to greet him. He says, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I just want you to take me back as a slave. His father will have none of it. And by the way, God will have none of it for you to serve him simply as a slave. In fact, the primary point of the story of the prodigal son is really not even so much about the first son, it's about the second son, right? Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and so the analogy he was making was between them and the second son. And the second son had been serving his father as simply a slave and not a son. And so he goes, Dad, I've served you all these years, and blah, blah, blah. And his father says, son, did you hear that? Everything I have is yours. What he was saying was, you are my son. But the elder brother didn't live out of that. He just lived out of his duty as a slave to his father, doing what his father had told him to do. And so as the story ends, we don't know if the son ever heard that or not. We don't know if he ever heard that or not. There's some really important points of application, and I want to conclude with these. First of all, Christ is not only our Savior, he is our Lord. Christ is not just your Savior, he is your Kurios. That's the word. Every time you say Lord, and I want to give you a definition of Lord. This is the definition of Lord. So think about this. The definition of Lord, one who has absolute power and authority and ownership over someone else. If you call Jesus Lord, then you're saying, God, you have absolute power, authority, and ownership of my life. That's why it's critical to understand that first and foremost, you have to reinterpret this word now, but we are slaves of Christ and of God. Because he is our master. You know, if Christ is our master, there must be a slave, right? You can't have a master without a slave. And so, slaves of God and of Jesus Christ is the term that these writers use. It's foundational to understanding who Christ is. It's interesting. You know, Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. And you know what he says next? If you do what I say. You hear the slave? Hear the slave? Now, I'm going to call you friends, but understand that this is built on the foundation of a submission to me that you'll do what I say. John 15, abide in my love. He says, if you keep my commands, you'll abide in my love. There you hear it again. Yeah, you can abide in my love, but it's built on the foundation of a life which understands who I am in submission to me. Probably the most obvious. Jesus said, why do you call me Kurios, Kurios? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. Because if we don't come to him in submission, if we don't come to him as the master, the one that has complete ownership, that purchased us by his blood, as we'll be reminded in a moment, then we don't come to him at all. So that's the first point. Here's the second one. Slaves to the right master ended up being the most amazing blessing in people's lives. There were people who had made a wreck of their lives, and they were destitute. They didn't know where the next meal was coming from, if they had a place to stay. And they would come, and they would plead to be a servant, a slave of someone. And the good masters, and there were good masters. Yeah, many of them abused their slaves, but not all of them. There were those that brought them in, that gave them a clean place to stay, that made sure they had three good meals a day, and then invited them to be a part of the work that they were doing. Some slaves went on to the point of being doctors, and they would lead their masters' businesses. And so this was not always a negative thing. We have such a negative image of what that was like. There were masters that blessed their slaves in incredible ways and brought them out of a life of nothing into a life where they had everything that they needed. And at that point, there was the opportunity, and that's why this word is used, that that slave could come and say, you know what? I want to stay in this relationship for the rest of my life. And so there was actually a ceremony where they would do that, and the slave would become a bond servant for life. The slave committing himself to his master, the master committing himself to that slave. Here's number three. Slaves were invited into the work and purposes of their master. Slaves were invited to be involved in what was important to their master. And so, as slaves of Christ, we become builders of the kingdom. We become rescue workers. We become healers that God is using to bring wholeness and healing into the lives of other people. The Bible says we're ambassadors, like in a foreign land, representing our king. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so I'm sending you. And so Jesus elevates us up into being involved in the highest purposes, into his purposes. We are not relegated to sweeping floors in the back room. We are given responsibility and places of honor by our master. And then lastly, and finally, we are more than slaves. You see, this is the problem with the elder son in the prodigal son story. He never went beyond that. And this is what makes the fact that we are slaves of the master so amazing. This is what you need to understand to redefine it. And I'll do it this way. I want you to imagine this morning you're a woman. You know, we often use male analogies, at least I do because I'm a male, right? So let's let the guys reinterpret this morning. Okay, you're a gal. You've been a female slave. You've been abused. You've been mistreated. You've been undervalued. And all of a sudden, you're purchased. You're purchased by Christ. With his own blood, he gave his life. And so you enter, you go from this master to this new master, and now you are a slave of Christ, as the writers say, a slave of Jesus Christ and of God. And an amazing thing happens. You're invited in the morning to have coffee with the master. And he begins talking, he begins sharing, he begins opening up everything that he's doing and everything he's thinking, and he says, hey, you can come anytime you want. And all of a sudden you realize, he's treating me like a friend. He's opening up about what his purposes are and what he's doing, and you realize that you're being invited as a slave into this experience of friendship with the master, something you never expected. But it's more than that. It's more than that. One day you realize that he comes to you and says, you know what? I want you to be in my will. I want you to be an heir of everything that I have. I want you to be at the same level as my own children. And so you now become a part as an heir. And you realize that you are as one of his daughters. And so not only you are a slave, but you are a friend, and you are a daughter. And the story doesn't end there. This morning, you are a slave of Christ, but you're also a friend of Christ. You're also a son and a daughter of Christ. And there's one more event that's going to happen. I just remind us that we're all headed for a wedding. The final event in the story is a wedding. And the wedding is a day when we move from as slaves of Christ, friends of Christ, children of Christ, children of God. The Bible says that we will come as a bride. And we will be married to the Lamb. We will enter into it. And all this is metaphoric. We will enter into the deepest experience of oneness and intimacy with God that this life can help us understand, right? And so this morning, here's the amazing thing about being slaves of Christ. Is that we are slaves who are friends, who are children, who one day will be the bride of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we confess to you that when we hear that word slave, we have so many negative things that run through our mind. Father, I pray that you would help this text to reinterpret that being a slave of Jesus Christ and of God is an amazing privilege. Because you treat us as friends. You treat us as sons and daughters. You come to us in a relationship of oneness and intimacy that is beyond what we can ever seem to grasp as part of being a slave. But that's who you are, and that's what you have done. So, Father, might we not be ashamed of the fact that we are slaves of Christ, that we are under your complete authority, that we submit ourselves to what you say, and that you have purchased us, that we are owned by you, and that, Father, that is an amazing privilege that we have. And so we join with Paul and Peter and Jude and James in identifying ourselves this morning as slaves of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.